Well, I'd like you to turn with me in your Bibles this morning to that 8th chapter of the Gospel according to St. John. John chapter 8. Last Sunday morning we were looking at verses 1 through to 11, and now this morning we continue our series in verse 12. Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." This verse contains the second of the seven famous I am sayings of the Lord Jesus recorded in John's Gospel. They are statements of absolute authority, absolute truth and exclusivity. Jesus said, "I am." We saw in chapter 6 that he claimed to be the bread of life. And now here in chapter 8 verse 12, he claims to be the light of the world. Now, from the lips of anyone else, these sayings would be absolute madness, absolute insanity. Indeed, we would say that that person was suffering from megalomania. And there have been many such people throughout history. Think, for example, of the pharaohs of ancient Egypt who claimed to be divine. Think also of someone like Nebuchadnezzar, the great king of Babylon, that ruled the ancient world at one time. See him there strutting around his palace like a peacock, saying to himself, "I am the greatest." Or think in more recent times of people like Adolf Hitler, who thought that he was the master of a super race. But where are these men, where are these people today? Well, their claims and their kingdoms have all come to an end. They have long since fizzled out. And their names are nothing more than a distant memory of history. But what of Jesus Christ? Well, less than a year after Jesus made these incredible claims, he was taken by Roman soldiers and crucified in weakness. But thank God that wasn't the end of him. Jesus said, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again." And on the third day, Jesus rose triumphantly from the grave. And he's alive forevermore. And he lives this morning in the power of an endless life. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's seated this morning at the right hand of the Majesty on high and possesses all authority in heaven and on earth. You see, Jesus made his credibility hang upon the resurrection. It was his resurrection on that third day that vindicated all these monumental claims. And because he lives this morning, he is the same yesterday, today and forever. And he says to you and me this morning, "I am the light of the world, and he who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but has the light of life." Now, as we take a look at this tremendous claim, this statement of our Saviour, there are three simple things that I want to consider with you. In the first place, I want us to take a look at the claim itself. And then secondly, I want to point out something of the significance of that claim. What Jesus promises to be to all who come to him. And then thirdly, we shall take a look at the means whereby we can enter into all the benefits of that incredible claim. But first of all, let's begin this morning by looking at the claim itself. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." Now, this symbolism of light and darkness is, of course, as you know, very common in John's writings. John uses these two metaphors time and time again in order to illustrate spiritual truth and to set before us the message of the kingdom of God. And as we read through this gospel and also John's three short epistles, we find that light always represents purity, truth, and the true knowledge of God, which is eternal life. Whereas conversely, darkness always represents evil, ignorance, and error. But here in this statement, Jesus actually applies the metaphor to himself. He says, I am the light of the world. Not simply that I am a source of light in the world, nor merely that I have come to bring you light, but that I am the light. I am the source of all light, and apart from me, there is no light. What a claim. Now, we are accustomed in our day to think that the source of light in this world is the sun. And as we got up this morning, how cheered we were to see the sun shining after those days of snow and ice. It was wonderful to see the rising of the sun beaming its light and heat down upon us. Yes, we say, the source of the light of this world is the sun. But you see, nothing in fact could be further from the truth. Because the scripture reminds us this morning that it was Jesus who in the beginning created the sun, moon and stars. And he is the one who put them in the sky as temporary lights. They're not eternal. And they're not going to last forever. Indeed, there is coming a day when the sun will burn itself out. Jesus said so. He said there is coming a day when the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. Because this present world as we know it is all going to pass away and it will be gone forever. But in its place there will be ushered in a new heavens and a new earth, the home of righteousness. The scripture tells us in the book of the Revelation that in the New Jerusalem there will be no longer any need for the light of the sun or the light of the moon. There will be no need for any natural light or artificial light, because John tells us that the glory of God will illuminate it, and the Lamb, the Lord Jesus, will be its light, and there will be no night there. Because Jesus, on that day, will chase away the darkness forever, and he will turn that night into everlasting day. Yes, Jesus Christ is the light of the world. Now, I believe that when Jesus made this great statement, that these Jewish people in Jerusalem knew exactly what Jesus was referring to. They knew precisely who Jesus was claiming to be. Because the Old Testament prophets had long foretold that Messiah's coming would be associated with the dawning of light. You remember how this is brought out in that marvelous Christmas prophecy in Isaiah chapter 9. By way of the sea beyond the Jordan, in Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And then we find it again brought out later in Isaiah's prophecy, that great prophecy of the servant, the Lord Jesus himself. In chapter 49, verse 6, God says, I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. And then in that tremendous 60th chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah, we read these marvelous words. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. And then finally, in the last book of the Old Testament, the book of the prophet Malachi, in that fourth chapter, speaking of the Lord Jesus, he says, "Then the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings." And so you see, the whole messianic age, both its inauguration and its consummation, is marked by the coming, the dawning of light. And so when Jesus stood up on this occasion and said, "I am the light of the world, and he who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life," he was declaring himself to be the fulfillment of all those Old Testament prophecies, the one who would finally usher in the blessings of this gospel age. Yes, Jesus is the light of the world. Well, now, having taken a look at the claim itself, let's take a look at its significance. What exactly did Jesus mean when he said, "I am the light of the world"? And I believe that in order to find the answer to that question, we need to look at the context and the setting in which Jesus made this claim. And the setting, of course, was the Feast of Tabernacles. We saw in chapter 7 how Jesus went up to attend the feast. And now here in chapter 8, that feast has finally come to an end. The Feast of Tabernacles was the last great ceremonial festival of the religious year, and many believe that it was the greatest. It was in fact the harvest festival of the Jewish church, and it was 7 days of joy and feasting and celebration as the people went up to Jerusalem, to the temple courts, to pay their offerings and their gifts into the treasury in acknowledgement of God's goodness to them. But it was also a wonderful reminder of God's supernatural provision for their ancestors as they journeyed those 40 years through the wilderness to reach the promised land. And that's why it's called the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, because we saw that for 7 days the Israelites were to build these makeshift shelters out of branches from the trees, and to live in them for 7 days as a reminder of their nomadic past. Now, there were two ceremonies in connection with the Feast of Tabernacles that reminded the Israelites of those wilderness years. The first was the ceremony of water. The ceremony of water. And we saw that together in chapter 7. We saw that on every morning of the feast, the priest would lead a procession of people from the temple through the streets of the city to the pool of Siloam. And there the priest would take a golden flagon and he would stoop down, fill it with water from the pool of Siloam. And then they would march together through the streets of Jerusalem, waving their branches with shouts of joy and praise. And then the ceremony was concluded with the priest finally pouring out the water from that golden flagon over the Jerusalem altar. And as the water came gushing over that altar, so the priest would chant in unison the words of Isaiah 12, "Therefore with joy you shall draw water from the wells of salvation." You see, it was a glorious symbolic picture of God's supernatural provision of water in the desert, the water that came gushing out of the rock. Indeed, the priests would also chant the words of Psalm 114, verse 7. "Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, who turned the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a fountain of waters." And John tells us that it was on that last great day of the Feast of Tabernacles, as the final water had been poured out over the altar, that Jesus stood up and cried, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He that believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Yes, Jesus declares himself to be the one who slaked the thirst of those Israelites in the wilderness from that flinty rock. He is the source of that water of life. He is the one who can bring us into that blessing of eternal and abundant life. But then there was a second ceremony that was connected with the Feast of Tabernacles. Not only was there the ceremony of water, there was also the ceremony of light. Indeed, in many ways we could call this festival the Festival of Lights. Because according to the Jewish Mishnah, on the very first evening of the feast, just as the darkness was drawing into Jerusalem, the priests would set up four huge lights in the court of the people near the temple treasury. And these four lamps or candelabra were huge. They were 50 cubits high, literally as high as the walls of Jerusalem. And we read that they were overlaid in gold, they were ornate, and they had huge bowls at the top containing 65 litres of oil. And every day the priests would ascend these lamps on ladders, and they would replenish the oil in the bowl. And then every night when it became dark, there was the ceremony of the lighting of these great lamps in the temple court. And according to the Jewish Mishnah, the brightness and the illumination provided by those lights was so bright that it not only lit up the whole temple area, but it virtually lit up the whole city of Jerusalem. Let's remember that Jerusalem is situated on the top of a hill, right on the top of a mountain with a valley all the way round and mountains surrounding Jerusalem. And therefore when these lamps were lit up, well, you could see the city aglow, ablaze, for miles around. It must have been an incredible spectacle to behold. And again, you see, it was a glorious symbolic picture of God's provision of supernatural light for the Israelites in the wilderness, as he provided them with that pillar of cloud and fire that led them through their journey, those 40 years from Egypt into the promised lands. And now John tells us in this 8th chapter that Jesus was standing, notice, in the area of the treasury. He would have been standing right next to where these lights would be lit. It's now the day probably after the feast had ended. And just as the lamps have been extinguished and the priests are dismantling those lamps for another year and the people of Jerusalem are preparing to go home, Jesus stood and cried, "I am the light of the world, and he who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." Yes, Jesus was declaring himself to be the perfect fulfillment of that Old Testament cloud of light. Now, as we read through the Old Testament scriptures, we find that that light cloud had a threefold significance. And in the first place, it was most significant because it symbolized the presence of God amongst the people. It meant that God had come down and was dwelling in the camp of Israel. You see, that cloud that appeared was no ordinary cloud. It was something wholly supernatural. It's what theologians refer to as a theophany. It was literally a manifestation, an appearance of the God of glory in a physical form. And in Scripture, that cloud is always associated with God and with his glory. In Exodus 13, verse 21, "And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light." You see, God himself was in that cloud. And in Numbers chapter 10, it's actually referred to as the cloud of the Lord, the cloud of Yahweh. It symbolized that God had come down and was overshadowing his people day by day. And every night that cloud would be lit up by the power of God's glory. It was the glory cloud. You remember it was the same cloud that came down upon Solomon's temple at its opening. And we read that the cloud of the Lord came down and filled the house of the Lord. And the priests could not continue ministering in the temple. Why? Because of the presence of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house. It was that cloud that was filled with the Shekinah glory, the uncreated light of God's uncreated perfection. The glory cloud. And thus when Jesus stood and said to the people, "I am the light of the world," it was a claim to full and absolute deity. Jesus was declaring himself to be God who had come down amongst the people. It was God manifest in human flesh. That's why Paul can tell the Colossians that in him dwell all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. Jesus is the brightness of the Father's glory. He is the express image, the outshining of his very nature. Yes, in Jesus Christ shines all the attributes of God in resplendent glory. You remember how the disciples, Peter, James and John, saw that light, didn't they? They saw it on the Mount of Transfiguration. When Jesus' face began to shine like the sun and his clothing became dazzling white as the light. This was no exterior light or glory our Lord was reflecting. It was his own personal deity flashing forth through the veil of his flesh. Christ was revealing his glory. The veil was lifted. And for those few brief moments, Peter, James and John were allowed to see the sparkling of his deity. "We beheld his majesty," says Peter, "when we saw him on the sacred mount." John says, "We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Oh, my friend, let me ask you this morning, is this true of you? Have you come to that realization of who Jesus really is? Have you seen, have you caught a glimpse of his glory this morning? The glory of the only begotten of the Father. And have you fallen on your knees before him, like Thomas, crying, "My Lord and my God"? My friends, if not, then do so now. Do it without delay. Bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will be with you in life. He will be with you in death, and throughout all eternity. Because Jesus is Emmanuel. He's God. And he's God with us. But then there was a second significance of that cloud of light in the Old Testament. Not only did it symbolize the presence of God among the people, but secondly, it provided them with protection. It was the primary means by which God protected the Israelites during those 40 years in the wilderness. And apart from this, they would have never ever reached Canaan. Let's not forget that up to 2 million Jews were brought by God out of the iron bondage of Egypt. And this would have included men and women, plus many children as well, very vulnerable children. And where did God bring his people? Into the wilderness of Sinai. A waste howling wilderness. And those who have visited that area of Sinai will know it to be a most inhospitable place. One of the most inhospitable places on the face of this earth. And let's remember, in Moses' time, there were no 5-star hotels. There were no Red Sea resorts to check into. But it was sheer desert, wilderness, as far as the eye could see. And in the deserts of Sinai, the temperatures during the day can soar to anything as high as 50 to 60 degrees Celsius. And at night, they can plummet well below freezing point. And so in order for that multitude to survive 40 years in the desert, well, they would need to be provided not only supernaturally with water, but they would need shelter. They would need protection also. And this is what God marvelously provided them with this huge pillar of cloud that sheltered them by day, and by the pillar of fire that gave them light and heat by night. Yes, God provided his people with everything that they needed. And you remember also that it was this cloud that protected the Israelites from the Egyptians when they began to chase them towards the Red Sea. Exodus 14:20. The pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. Thus it was a cloud and darkness to the one, and it gave light by night to the other, so that the one did not come near the other all that night. And it came to pass in the morning watch that the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud, and he troubled the army of the Egyptians, and he took off their chariot wheels, so that they drove with difficulty. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." You see, God was there in the cloud. God marvelously sheltered and protected his people from their enemies through that cloud of light. Or do you remember how the hymn writer John Newton summarizes it in that beautiful hymn? "Round each habitation hovering, see the cloud and fire appear, for a glory and a covering, showing that the Lord is near, thus deriving from their banner light by night and shade by day, safe they fed upon the manna which he gives them when they pray." And thus when Jesus stood and cried, "I am the light of the world," he was declaring himself to be the deliverer and the rescuer of his people. The one who came down to rescue us from all our enemies. The one who can chase away the darkness of sin and despair and fear. Yes, Jesus saves from death, destruction and despair. And he brings us sinners into that light of eternal and abundant life. Jesus Christ is a shield to all who take refuge in him. But that leads us to the third significance of this glory cloud in the wilderness. Not only did it symbolize that God was amongst the people, not only was it the means by which they were protected and sheltered, but thirdly and lastly, it was the primary way in which God led and guided his people through the wilderness. Let's think back to those days. And in Moses' time, there were no roads in the desert to follow, as there are some today. There are no road signs directing the people and guiding them step by step. There were precious few landmarks in the wilderness of Sinai to help them. So how could those people, 2 million of them, including children, not get lost? How could they ever hope to reach the promised lands? Well, God wonderfully provided that for them. He guided them in the pillar of cloud by day and in the pillar of fire by night. We read that whenever the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle, the children of Israel pulled up their tents and prepared to move on. But when the cloud remained and descended on the tabernacle, the children of Israel stayed put. And it was through this means that God supernaturally guided and led his people through the wilderness for 40 years till he brought them to the borders of the promised land. And thus when Jesus stood and cried, "I am the light of the world, and he who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life," he was indicating that he was the one who had come to safely lead and to guide his people through the dark wilderness of this world to bring us into glory itself. I am the light of the world, and he who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Well, we've looked at the claim itself, we have considered the threefold significance of that marvellous claim. But the final question that confronts us this morning, the most important question of all, is how are we this morning to enter into all the benefits of that marvellous claim? In other words, how is Jesus to become my personal God, my Saviour, and my guide to heaven? And the answer, friends, is given to us in that one little word. Follow. Follow. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. All we're required to do is to follow him. Just as those Israelites for 40 years followed that cloud of light through that dark wilderness into Canaan itself, so we are to keep our eyes upon the Lord Jesus, the captain of our salvation. And we are to follow him through the dark wilderness of this world into heaven at last. We need to follow him. It also means that we renounce all others and that we follow only him. It means also that we take him personally to be our God and our Saviour and our heavenly guide. In John 14, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. You see, Jesus is the only way to life this morning. He is the only way out of the darkness. He is the only one who can bring us ultimately to the Father's house on high. We must follow him. And to follow him also means that we must believe on him and put our complete trust and reliance alone in him. In John 12, verse 46, Jesus said, I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me, should not remain in darkness. Friends, this morning there are set before you two ways, the way of light and the way of darkness, the way of life and the way of death. The hymn writer Horatio Bonar summed it up so beautifully. He said, I heard the voice of Jesus say, I am this dark world's light. Look unto me, thy morn shall rise, and all thy day be bright. I looked to Jesus, and I found in him my star, my sun. And in that light of life I'll walk, till travelling days are done. Oh, is that true of you this morning? Is that your experience? If not, then come to the Saviour. He stands amongst us in his risen power this morning. He is still the light of the world, the light of life. And he invites you to come and to follow him. Or put your trust alone in him this morning. And he will give you light. He will indeed dispel the darkness of your life. He will bring you into that marvellous light. And you too will be safe and secure for time and for all eternity. I am the light of the world, and he who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Let us pray. Lord, gracious God, how we thank you and praise you for the blessed teaching of our Lord Jesus. How we thank you for these I am statements. How we thank you for the great significance that we see in them this morning. How we thank you, Lord God, that the Lord Jesus is that perfect fulfillment of all that that cloud of light symbolized. We thank you that he is God in human flesh. We thank you that he is the Saviour, the Deliverer, the one who can rescue us from the darkness and from all our foes. And he is our guide, even unto death, and beyond death, into everlasting glory itself. We thank you for the one who has blazoned that trail into your everlasting presence. and the one who bids us to come and follow him this morning. Lord, grant that this may be true of each one of us. May we turn away from the darkness of sin in our lives. May we be brought to repentance, and may we come to follow only him, that he may give us that light of life. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.